All right, we'll go ahead and get started. We've got the book of Philemon this morning, that short little book tucked in at the end of Paul's letters, probably often neglected. And so we'll try to walk through it this morning and see what Paul has to say to Philemon, and then by extension, what he has to say to us. So let me pray for us, and then we will get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and thank you for just the opportunity that we have as a church body to come together to worship you, to hear your word, to be a part of baptisms this morning. And we just pray for all of those who are being baptized that this would just be a significant moment in their own lives and something they can look back on with joy. And we just pray that all that we do this morning through singing, through those baptisms, through the preaching of your word, we'd be honoring to you and glorifying to you. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that that you've revealed yourself to us in this way, and that we can understand you, although not fully, that we can understand true things about you. And I pray that as we walk through this, we would get a clearer understanding, and that we would be motivated to live a life of worship, and in light of Paul's letter to Philemon, that we would be motivated to forgive one another, to be reconciled with one another, but to just be a model of what the gospel can do in our relationships, in our everyday lives. So we pray that you be with us over the next hour or so, and we just thank you again for the opportunity that we have, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Book of Philemon, probably one of, well, maybe not even probably, definitely the most personal letter that Paul writes in the New Testament. He does write other letters to individuals, such as Timothy and Titus, but this letter, because of its focus on a specific situation, I think clearly is just Paul's most personal letter, and Philemon probably gets the most direct message from Paul of anyone. And so what I wanted to do, because, and even in preparing for this and talking to people about teaching Philemon, a few people have mentioned, oh, that's kind of a hard book. There's not a ton there, you know, like what are you going to talk about the whole time? And I think part of it is we have to be able to put ourselves in Philemon's position. You know, what is it, what exactly is Paul asking him to do? And why would it have been difficult for Philemon to respond the way maybe Paul wanted him to? So in order to do that, I want to read a paraphrase of the book first, because I think it helps us get a better understanding of just what was going on. So this is a paraphrase. It's not a translation. You'll see as I go through, it takes some liberty in filling in some gaps. But I think it's helpful. So I'm going to read Paul's letter to Philemon. This letter comes from Paul, now the prisoner of Christ Jesus, and from our brother and colleague, Timothy, to Philemon, our dear friend and co-worker in the gospel, to our sister, Aphia, to our fellow soldier, Archippus, and to the church that meets in Philemon's home. May the grace and peace that come from God our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be your portion. Whenever I mention you in my prayers, Philemon, without fail I give thanks to my God because I continue to hear of your love and faith, the faith you have in the Lord Jesus, and the love you show to all God's people. It is my prayer that your Christian generosity, prompted as it is by your faith, may prove effective in increasing your appreciation and experience of all the spiritual blessings that are ours to enjoy because of our relationship with Christ. Your love has brought deep joy and great comfort to me, because through that love of yours, my brother, the hearts of God's people have been refreshed. So then, although I could quite appropriately issue you a bold command in the name of Christ to do what your Christian duty dictates in the present circumstances, I prefer to make an appeal to you on the basis of your demonstrated love. Though do I not have the right to command, I, Paul, a man advanced in years, but now, in addition, serving Christ Jesus as his prisoner? My appeal to you is on behalf of my own child in the faith, someone whose father I became while here in prison. I am referring, of course, to Onesimus, whom you have found to be virtually useless in the past, but now he lives up to his name and has thus become useful to both of us, to you and to me. Now that I am sending him back to you with this letter, it is my very heart I am sending. My own preference would have been to have kept him here at my side so that he could continue to take your place, Philemon, in attending to all my needs during this imprisonment that I am suffering for the gospel's sake. But I drew back from that course of action, for I did not wish to make any decision or take any action without having obtained your express consent, so that your kind action might come about of your own free will and not have the appearance of being forced. It may well be in God's providence that you and he were separated from one another for a short time, for the very purpose that you might have him back with you on a permanent basis, no longer regarded by you as merely a slave, but as something far better than a slave, as a dearly loved brother in Christ, especially dear to me, but how much more so to you, since he is now related to you by spiritual ties as a fellow Christian, as well as by human ties as a slave in your household. So then, since you consider me a partner in the faith, give Onesimus, my partner in the faith, the same ready welcome on his arrival that you would afford me. Has he caused you any loss? Does he owe you anything? Charge any such debts to my account. I, Paul, am giving this guarantee, this IOU, in my own handwriting. I myself will repay all his debts. I have thus become indebted to you for some trifling amount, to say nothing about the immeasurably greater debt that you owe me, your very self. Yes, dear brother, let me gain some benefit from you, such as your father in the faith might rightly expect. Refresh this heart of mine as a brother in Christ. It is because I am confident that you will accede to my requests and do what I ask that I am writing to you like this. In fact, I know that you will go beyond my actual requests. At the same time, also prepare a guest room and keep it ready for me, for I am hoping that I shall shortly be set free and restored to all of you in answer to your prayers for me. I pass on greetings to you, Philemon, from Epaphras, my fellow prisoner, for the sake of Christ Jesus, and for my co-workers, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. May the grace given by the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, Philemon, your household, and the whole church, sanctifying the spirit of each of you. So I think that's a helpful way of kind of putting it in a little more personal terms. But let's just think for a minute of why this book is part of our Bible, right? There's all kinds of topics we don't have answers to that we would like to have answers to, right? Paul tells the Thessalonians that that they know what's holding back the lawless one. Well, wouldn't we know, love to know what's holding back the lawless one? But he doesn't tell us. But we do get the letter of Philemon. So how would you explain to someone why this book is included in our canon? What does it contribute?
Forgiveness.
Okay, good. So it talks about forgiveness.
How important reconciliation is amongst us.
Yeah, so forgiveness and reconciliation, those two things go together. And I think in a lot of ways, it's a specific application of things that Paul talks about in other letters, right? So just think about the two books we just covered, Ephesians and Colossians. Let's actually go and look. Go to Ephesians 4. And you remember the layout of Ephesians where the first three chapters are focusing on doctrine. That seems to be at least the heavy emphasis on the indicatives. And then in chapter 4, he switches over and starts talking imperatives or more application of those doctrinal truths. So in chapter 4, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So even right there, you see bearing with one another, right? Eager to maintain unity. And so Paul talks about this consistently. If you flip over to Colossians, in chapter 3, so in Colossians, he kind of makes his switch, although it's maybe not as clear as in Ephesians. His switch from laying out doctrine to getting into more application happens in chapter 3. And if we start at verse 12 in chapter 3, he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Right, so I think in Philemon, what he's doing is taking some of those principles and just applying them to a very specific situation. Okay, so we can see what it looks like when it's actually played out in everyday life. Okay, and so I think that's what we have here between Philemon and Onesimus, is we have a situation where one needs to be forgiven and the other needs to grant forgiveness. And Paul is kind of the mediator acting between the two. And so I think there's some things we can learn from the way that he approaches it. And at the end, we'll try to wrap it up and put ourselves in each of the three main characters' shoes and see what can we learn about each one of those things. Because there's even some things I think we can learn from Paul on what it looks like to mediate a situation that needs reconciliation. So as we move into this, I liked how one commentator summarized this book. It's intensely personal, but it's also intentionally public. Right, because Paul includes other people in it. Even though the main situation is between Onesimus and Philemon, and that's where the breakdown in the relationship is, Paul's going to include the church and those around Philemon, and we'll talk about that. Because the other thing that some people have mentioned about Philemon is it almost seems like Paul is kind of trying to guilt him into doing the right thing, or he's trying to kind of build him up in some way, or you know, make him feel sorry for Paul's own situation. He'll talk about how he's a prisoner, he's an old man, you know, almost like it's, you know, look at me, look how I'm suffering. How could you not also suffer? And so we'll talk about maybe why Paul comes at the situation in the way that he does. And I think the last thing about this book that it contributes is it helps. Even right now in our culture, there's a little bit of debate, if you follow blogs and things like that, within Christianity, of issues like racial reconciliation. Obviously, our world is broken, and there's all kinds of issues going on, especially racial, with male-female relationships. And there's debate within the church on whether or not we should only preach the gospel. Just preach the gospel is the solution to all those problems. And then you have other people saying, no, that's not enough. The gospel's not enough. We need to get involved in political action, social action, and we need to be, you know, really trying to reform our entire culture. And I think what Philemon teaches us is that Paul would look at us and say, why are you trying to choose? All right, it's both. You preach the gospel, because only the gospel can bring us together. But at the same time, the gospel has to be applied to specific situations. And so we have to do both and. We have to preach the gospel, but then we also at times, as Paul demonstrates to Philemon, we've got to show people how does the gospel apply to this situation. Okay, and so I think that's what this book contributes. Okay, so we've covered Ephesians, we've covered Colossians. Next week we'll cover or start Philippians. So Philemon is included in what we call the four prison epistles, okay, written during his time in Rome when he's in prison. Just to kind of give you an idea of where we are in Paul's life, it's in AD 55 that he's arrested in Jerusalem. And you can read about that starting in Acts 21, and then really through the end of Acts kind of covers Paul's journey as he appeals to Caesar and ends up in Rome. But he's arrested in AD 55, spends 2 years, just waiting around. He eventually does appeal to Caesar. He's transported to Rome. There he's most likely put on house arrest, and that's where he writes these four prison epistles. Okay, so he's writing these about the same time as Acts, the end of Acts, Acts 28-ish, okay? It's assumed, based on some church history information, that he was eventually released, probably went on another missionary journey, wrote a couple more letters before being martyred under Nero sometime mid to late 60s, okay, 66, 67 probably. Okay, so that's where we are in Paul's life. That's how it fits in with the book of Acts, and that's how it fits in with the other books around it. It is interesting, just in trying to put some pieces together, the book of Philippians, Paul seems much more uncertain about his situation, right? He doesn't know if he'll get out of prison, if he's going to die there. In Philemon, he seems pretty confident he's getting out, right? Because he plans on coming to visit Philemon. And so if we were going to try to order at least those four, we'd probably put Philippians earlier in his time in Rome and Philemon later in his time in Rome, when it becomes a little more clear what the outcome of that imprisonment's going to be. Okay. I was in second service last week, but I'm assuming as you went through Colossians, you talked about some of the significant links with people and with some of the things going on between Colossians and Philemon. So it's likely that these letters were carried together and that Philemon is a resident of Colossae. Okay, and so when those letters were brought, one letter went to the entire church of Colossae in the city, and then this letter was given specifically to be taken to Philemon. One of the other things that scholars love to debate is what exactly is going on. What's going on behind the scenes? How did Onesimus end up with Paul, probably in Rome, although that's even up for debate, and how did this situation come about? Okay, so there's lots of different views. We're going to operate under the assumption of what's called the traditional hypothesis, which is what seems plain when you read it. Onesimus ran away, probably stole, or at least did something to harm Philemon on his way out, ended up in Rome where he meets Paul. Now the difficulty comes, Rome is really far away, and if Paul is either in prison or under house arrest, how did they meet? So was Philemon arrested? Even then, if Paul's under house arrest, how would they have met if Paul's in his house? But it seems as though Paul meets Philemon. They're both prisoners. Paul has a significant, actually leads Onesimus to Christ. And then now he's trying to figure out, okay, now how do we make things right with where you came from? Some of the other views say that Philemon, or sorry, I'm going to keep doing this, but Onesimus actually sought Paul out as like a sanctuary, as protection, because under Roman rule, he would be protected if he was in Paul's home. Another one is that Onesimus sought Paul out for mediation. So there was a problem between he and Philemon. And so he purposely went to where he knew Paul was so that Paul could write a letter like this. And then the last one that is probably just more interesting than actually having any historical basis is that it's actually Archippus who is the owner of Onesimus, because he's listed last in the list, closest to the church in your house, and that Paul is writing to Philemon in order to put pressure on Archippus to allow Onesimus to come back. Again, that one just seems to be more interesting than having any factual basis. So, like I said, we're going to go off what seems to be clear. The relationship has been broken because Onesimus is in the wrong. Okay, Philemon is the one who has the rights to Onesimus in terms of the master-slave relationship, and that Paul is sending Onesimus back, right? Not necessarily of Onesimus's own desire. We don't know what conversations took place between those two, but I'm assuming Paul had some difficult conversations with him about his role in reconciliation. But the letter is primarily to teach Philemon what his responsibility is. Okay, the last issue that Philemon contributes to is the question of slavery in the New Testament, right? A lot of people will look at Paul's teaching on slavery and question, first of all, does Paul condone slavery, right? He seems to provide or assume that those relationships exist and addresses them in the household codes in his letters. So Ephesians, Colossians, in talking about how masters and slaves should interact with one another. So is that Paul condoning slavery? Even if he doesn't condone it, why doesn't he explicitly just say this is a wicked evil that needs to be abolished? Because he doesn't do that either. So Philemon just kind of contributes to that because he's sending a slave back to a master, right? And in reality, even in American history, the New Testament, actually all of the Bible's teaching has been used to justify slavery, even from Bible-believing Christians. See, it's a good system that's just been abused by some. That was the argument. I think it's helpful to, one, separate American slavery from our own history, from first century Greco-Roman slavery. At the same time, I think we do need to acknowledge any system that's based on ownership of one person to another is inherently evil, right? And we can acknowledge that. And I've got a quote from, I thought F.F. Bruce summed this up helpfully, that Paul's teaching in general and the letter to Philemon brings the institution of slavery into an atmosphere where it could only wilt and die. So even though he never specifically says it's an evil that needs to be abolished, the way he transformed the master-slave relationship in light of the gospel would only leave it in a place where it could wilt and die. Where master and slave were united in affection as brothers in Christ, formal emancipation would be but a matter of expediency, the legal confirmation of their new relationship. Okay, so either way, Paul's teaching on slavery could only end in a relationship that looks nothing like the slave, the master-slave relationship. And in the first century, slaves had much different rights than what we typically think of with slavery, right? Well, for one, I've seen estimates as much as 50% of the population would have been enslaved in some capacity. They had the right to make money, to marry, to worship. So they had many more rights than what we would think of in terms of American slavery. It wasn't based on race, right? That was the whole premise. It was based on some kind of racial supremacy in America. Slaves could gain their freedom, right? It wasn't a lifelong slavery, necessarily. Like slavery in America, some masters were probably fair, some were probably cruel, which is why Paul, I think, includes in his teaching, this should be the new master-slave relationship. But again, as I mentioned before, the fundamental problem underlying it all is that slaves were owned, right? And so we can say slavery is evil. Paul doesn't specifically address that, partly probably because they're trying to form the early church. They're dealing with false teaching. They're dealing with how do Jews and Gentiles now live together right? These two groups that have been so opposed to one another, how do they now get along? That reforming society and societal structures wasn't his primary focus, and that comes through in his letters. What he was concerned with was how Christians in those institutions lived with each other, okay? And so that's how he addresses it. We won't go back to this, but if you want to go back to Colossians from last week, where Paul addresses kind of the same things in Colossians 3, later on from where we read, starting in verse 22. And again, I think you'll see where he lays out this new relationship that, as F.F. Bruce said, it could only wilt and die. That would be the inevitable outcome. Okay, so we threw out a couple words that kind of describe the whole book earlier, but I think if we were going to summarize the theme of Philemon, it would be reconciliation rooted in love, forgiveness, and fellowship. And I'll specifically talk about why I include fellowship in that theme as we walk through it. And all of this reconciliation is rooted in the reconciliation that we have received with God through Christ, right? So in light of what God has done to reconcile us to him, we should now be reconciled with one another. And this letter is going to focus more on that horizontal reconciliation between one another. Okay, so in terms of structure, just real quickly, verses 1 through 3 are Paul's opening, very standard opening with a couple things that maybe stand out. Verses 4 through 7, Paul prays for Philemon. Okay, so we'll walk through Paul's prayer there. Verses 8 through 20 is Paul's plea to Philemon. And what we'll see is he's going to take some themes that he prays for in verses 4 through 7, and he's going to pick those up as the basis for his plea. Okay, as we walk through 8 through 20. And then his closing, 21 through 25, he ends it by saying, and I'm bringing my muscle with me, right? He lists all the people that he's with. And I think this structure alone teaches us something about how Paul approached this, right? He starts with prayer, right? He prays for Philemon. He knows this is a difficult situation. And then his appeal, he almost leaves us like, Paul, what are you asking, right? Like, get to the request. And I think that sometimes is why it seems like Paul is trying to lay guilt on Philemon or something like that. But I think as we walk through it, we'll see that there's an approach. He takes a certain approach that makes it so that Philemon's obedience is not out of compulsion, and it's not obedience to Paul, right? Paul could command him as an apostle, but then he would be obeying Paul. What Paul wants is Philemon to obey Christ and obey the gospel commandment, the commandment that Jesus said was the greatest of all. Love God and love your neighbor, right? So any questions or anything from any of that, anything on slavery or any of those issues that, yep.
What do you think the situation with Onesimus, obviously Paul is sending him, so is he really a prisoner? I mean, because how would Paul have that authority to send him back if he was a prisoner with Paul?
Yeah. That's a good question, and I think that's why you end up with four or five different possible scenarios, because each one has their own problems, and that would be one. It could just be that he's imprisoned, and Paul obviously knows his owner, and as part of his interaction with those around him can say, look, I'm sending him back. He's going to go back with this other group of people. He's not just going on his own, but he's going back with this other group of people, and he will end up back with his master. Because I don't think, again, some of this is reading into, trying to do a bit of mirror reading. What can we take out from reading it? I don't think Onesimus has a choice necessarily in this. I think he's being sent, and he is going back. Paul's just writing so that when he does go back, there will be this reconciliation. But yeah, I mean, each one of those kind of background, what's going on, each one of them has their own problems. Any other questions, comments? All right, let's start with verses 1 through 3. So Paul says, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so Paul starts by introducing himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Now, what's Paul's normal introduction in his letters? Remember? Apostle, right? So in almost all of his letters, he introduces himself as an apostle. And why would he typically refer to himself as an apostle? What's the significance of that title?
To establish his authority.
Right. So it, It means his words carry a certain weight, right? So if he's writing to the Romans, who he's never met, by introducing himself as an apostle, he's saying, look, I know we've never met, but my word has some authority behind it, right? Because it's not my word. And oftentimes he reminds them that he's an apostle, not by his own doing. It's by the will of God. You think about the book of Galatians, where he's really going to kind of take them to task and warn them about leaving the true gospel. He introduces himself as an apostle because he's coming in almost a sense of judgment, right? Like, you need to take these warnings seriously. And because I come as an apostle, my words carry this weight. So why prisoner? We've read through Philemon once. Why would introducing himself as a prisoner here as opposed to an apostle be beneficial? Any thoughts?
It explains his current situation and that he is there for Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, I think part of it is, hey, I've suffered for Christ, right? I've found myself in prison. It's on the, for the sake of Christ. I'm not writing to you as someone who's up in my, you know, my castle, just looking out among all my people and dictating what everyone's going to do. All right, I'm one who's suffering in this as well. And I think it sets the stage for Paul's appeal rather than command, right? Because even if he was to continue the rest of the letter by saying, I appeal to you, if he introduces himself as an apostle primarily, there still is kind of this overarching kind of weight to the letter that says, you better obey this, right? Because I'm an apostle. So I think part of it is just to say, look, I'm writing to you as a prisoner and as your friend, right? I'm appealing to you from one brother to another. The other thing that stands out to me in this introduction is how often he says our, right? So he says, Timothy, our brother, Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, Apphia, our sister, Archippus, our fellow soldier. And I think already here he's reminding Philemon that we are one, right? Because of our union with Christ, our participation in the body of Christ, we're one united group. And even within that, he highlights the different roles that different people play, right? There's a fellow worker, a sister, a fellow soldier. We're one, we're diverse, right? So even though you may see Onesimus as your slave, we're one body of Christ. Although we have different roles, we have different functions, we are united. And I think, again, here he's just setting the stage for what he's going to ask for. And then he appeals to the church, or he refers to the church that's in Philemon's home. And so this tells us something about Philemon. He's probably pretty wealthy, right? He owned slaves. He had a home large enough to host a church. And I think here maybe Paul's saying, look, as a leader in the church, you have an additional responsibility to take this situation seriously. The example you set is going to affect all of those who meet in your house. So I think this is a little bit of, Paul talks in Romans about the strong having more obligation to the weak, right? I think Philemon is the stronger between the two. He's been a believer for a longer amount of time. He's more mature in his faith. Onesimus appears to have just become a believer while in prison, or at least while with Paul. And I think he's just reminding him of the importance that when you're in leadership, you have an additional responsibility because people look to you as the example. Okay, and so that's where this letter, from starting at verses 4, I think down to 21, this doesn't come through in English, but all of the yous are singular, right? Paul's talking to Philemon. Towards the end, he picks back up and it's plural, but the letter is directed to Philemon, to an individual. But by including the church and these other people in it, he's reminding them that there is a public aspect to this too. Because how you handle this will be seen by others. Okay, and so that adds some weight to his request.
I wonder too, Chris, if Paul is identifying himself as a prisoner to kind of set up that I, Paul, am submitting to the authority above me under compulsion, but I am taking a different step and I'm asking you to submit, not under compulsion, but for your own goodness towards this man.
Yeah, no, that's good. And he almost is saying, look, they may have me in prison because they think I've broken their rules, but I see myself as a prisoner for Christ, like you said, that. So I'm here under compulsion, but I'm also here because I'm doing this all for the sake of Christ. And there may be some of the same element of, look, I could command you. In the same way I'm being told you're staying in prison, I could command you to receive him back, but do it for the sake of Christ. So that's a good point. Okay, so he ends this section then in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's standard introduction before he moves into his letter and typically moves into a prayer. But it's also a reminder that this situation is going to require grace and peace that only comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? I don't think it's just a throwaway line for Paul. He recognizes the importance of God's working in Philemon and extending grace to all those involved in the situation. Okay, so verse 4, Paul's going to introduce a prayer for Philemon. And I think here we see the why, and the what of Paul's prayer. Okay? And again, as I mentioned before, he's going to introduce some themes in his prayer that are important for his appeals to come later. Okay, so in verse 4, he gives us the when. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. I don't think this remembering is just, oh yeah, Philemon, I should probably pray for him. I think remembering is a pondering. It's a thinking about Philemon's, his own conversion, his own life. And when he ponders what God has done in his life, he thanks God for what God has done in Philemon, right? And I think that's an important point to remember. Paul's prayers are always directed at thanking God for the work he sees in the individuals. And if you've ever done a study of Paul's prayers, which I highly recommend, it's very helpful just to see the content of his prayers. He constantly is attributing to God the good things he sees in the people he's praying for. And it's a good reminder for us that even when we recognize where people are growing and even people coming to faith, we need to remember that the source of all that is God, and he's the one that deserves thankfulness from us. And then I think we also need to remember that there's a consistency in prayer, right? And different people have different ways of remembering who to pray for when, and there's no one-size-fits-all in that. But we should have at least some approach to how we're going to remember to pray for people, right? And to consistently pray for people. Paul says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Seems as though he's consistently praying for Philemon. Okay, verse 5, we hear the why. So why is Paul thankful, and why is he thanking God for what he sees in Philemon? He says, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Okay, now this is a bit of a departure from how Paul normally writes this. Okay, he uses a similar phrase in multiple letters, but here he says, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And so there's a couple issues going on here that make it difficult to figure out what exactly is he trying to say. The ESV reads as though, I hear of your love, generally speaking, and I hear of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. But what's kind of awkward about that? Who's the faith directed to? Yeah. Yeah, it's to God, or to the Lord Jesus and to the saints. And so the idea of having faith in the saints or towards the saints is difficult. If that's what he's saying, it would probably carry the sense, not faith as in trusting in as we trust in Christ, but more a faithfulness. So the faithfulness you've shown towards the saints, or the loyalty that you've shown toward the saints. The difficulty with that is that Paul never directs faith towards other people, right? Faith in the New Testament is always directed at Christ. So that doesn't seem to be what he's doing here. I think one thing, so he switches the order. He puts love first, where normally faith comes first. One thing is, I think it highlights love, right? By placing it at the beginning of the sentence, it's putting it in a place of prominence, and it kind of stands out. It should jump out to us and get our attention, and I think that's Paul's way of emphasizing, I'm thankful because of your love. And in verses 8 and 9, it's love that's going to be the basis for my appeal. Okay, so love is going to play an important role in Paul's request of Onesimus. Okay, so it seems as though, and some commentators think maybe there's a little bit of a chiasm in here, where there's the first and the last matchup, and then the two in the middle matchup, that it's love for the saints and faith toward the Lord Jesus. Okay, so there's some difficulty there. It's ambiguous. But I think the one thing that is for sure is love is definitely emphasized. And that's for a reason, because he's going to pick that theme up here in just a few more verses. Okay, the verse 6 is the what of the prayer. Now he's going to give us the content. Okay, so I always thank my God when I remember you because I've heard of your love and faith. And this is what I pray. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Now, verse 6, if verse 5 has some ambiguities, verse 6 is widely regarded as the most difficult verse in the entire letter. Okay, and the first issue that comes up is, what is the sharing of your faith? Does anyone have a different translation other than the ESV? Can you read your verse 6?
I have the New Revised Standard.
Okay.
I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective when you perceive all the good that we may do for Christ.
Okay. Does anybody have any other ones? So, yeah.
I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ.
Okay, good. So you heard partnership there, right? Instead of sharing, you heard partnership. And that's the first question that comes up in this verse is, what is this sharing? And so ESV says sharing. The King James says communication, the communication of thy faith. The NASB says the fellowship of your faith. The NIV says your partnership with us in the faith. And the word there is koinonia, which we typically associate with what? Fellowship, right? And so you can see these translations are all trying to figure out, what is the fellowship of the faith, right? And there's all kinds of different ideas behind this. Paul uses koinonia to refer to a wide range of things, including financial generosity. So in Romans, when he talks about the collection for Jerusalem, he uses koinonia. Okay, so it does have a broad range of meaning. I think the best way to understand it is, I think that participation idea, the partnership idea, is the best way of thinking about it, because that could even include financial partnership, right? It doesn't mean less than that, but I think it means more than just a financial participation, that it's because of the faith that we all have in common, there's a participation or a partnership that results from that faith, right? So our faith is the basis for this new partnership. And again, he's going to pick up on partnership later in verse 17, if you consider me your partner. So if, it literally says, if we have koinonia, if we have fellowship, then receive him as you would receive me. Okay, so again, the partnership here in verse 6 that comes from faith is going to be the basis for one of Paul's requests. Okay, because our faith unites us and we're all partners because of it. Remember all those ours in the beginning, our sister, our fellow soldier. I'm asking you to do this as to someone who's participating in the same faith as we are. Okay. So then he prays that that participation may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. And again, there's some more questions that go in here, but the biggest one to me is, what is every good thing? Right? Are these the good things that we're now to do as a result of the gospel? Is it the good that's in us in terms of the paraphrase that I read says that the spiritual blessings that are in us that result in good, and it's difficult. But I think the way he's going to pick up on Philemon's goodness later in verse 14, I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness, and there I think there's a reference back to this, that every good thing that's in you might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Okay. So I think he's saying that this partnership we have in the faith would become effective, it would begin to work, resulting in a fuller, a more experiential knowledge of the good that's in you, right? So I think he's basically praying that the reality of your partnership would result in action on your part, okay? Does that make sense? Does that make that connection, that it would become effective, leading to knowledge, resulting in every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ? But again, the key ideas there that he's going to pick up later are that idea of fellowship or of partnership and of the good things that are in us. Okay, those are the things he's going to pick up on later as he requests Philemon's obedience in this matter. And then verse 7, he says, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." I think he says, this is why I know that this prayer can be answered is because I've seen how your love has been put into action before. It's given me joy and comfort to see how your love has refreshed others. And now I'm writing to you to ask that you do the same for me. And at the end, in verse 20, he kind of ends the whole request with, refresh my heart in Christ. Right? He's wanting to take part in the same refreshment that he's seen Philemon's love result in the people in his church. Okay. Any thoughts or questions on the prayer? I think the big thing to take out of the prayer is that he's praying the themes that he's going to pick up in the letter later. Okay, there's some ambiguities in some of the language that he uses, but he's going to pick up on those themes in his request.
It seems like the only good thing that's in us is through Christ.
Yeah.
So it's a little confusing to me that he's talking about good things.
Yeah.
That might be outside of Christ. I don't quite understand it.
Yeah. And there, that's, again, we won't get too far down into the weeds, but there's the Greek is awkward enough. I don't know if that's the right way of putting inspired words. That it could be the every good thing that is in us in Christ. Obviously, the ESV says for the sake of Christ. But I think he clearly is saying those things could only be a result of our faith, right? Because he started with the partnership in the faith before he ever got to the good thing that's in us. That's why I think that paraphrase of maybe the spiritual blessings that are in us for good is a helpful way of thinking it, because we know through faith, through union with Christ, we do have everything we need for godliness, right? We have all the good that we need because of that union. Okay, so 8 through 20, then he gets into these three, his plea, and I think it's divided up into three sections, right? So appeal number one is in verses 8 and 9. Appeal number two is in verse 14. And appeal number three actually becomes his formal request is verse 17. Okay, so you have these three different appeals, and in between the appeals, you have a redefined relationship. Okay, so verses 8 and 9, he appeals for love's sake, and then 10 through 13, he describes he and Onesimus' relationship, right? He talks about, let's start in 8 and 9. He says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. Okay, so there's appeal number one, for the sake of love. But he starts with saying, I could command you. I almost wonder if this is a way of saying, reminding him that this isn't optional, right? Reconciliation is required for those who have experienced reconciliation. And I think this is taking some of those passages that sometimes make us a little uncomfortable, like, you know, Matthew 18, if you don't forgive others, then your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. And we kind of, I mean, that's difficult for us to read, right? We're good Protestants. We're not justified by anything we do. We're justified by faith alone. But there's some clear warnings. You know, the end of the Lord's Prayer, he talks about the necessity of our forgiving others if we're going to be forgiven. And I think the point is that when you've experienced reconciliation and forgiveness, how could you do anything other than also extend that to others? That's the point of the parable in Matthew 18, is I forgave you, right, in the parable. The lender forgives, but then the one who's forgiven doesn't go and extend that same grace to the one around him. And I think that's the point here. I could command you, because this is a command straight from Jesus, right? He says you must forgive, but I'm not going to. I'm going to appeal. And I think I was thinking about why wouldn't he just command? And I think I mentioned this earlier, but I think the first thing is that if he were to command this, it would be done under compulsion and it would be done to obedience to Paul, right? And he doesn't want that. The second thing I think, I was thinking about how we talk to our kids, right? When it's typically the way it's going to work is my older daughter is going to do something to my middle daughter. And I could say, go tell her you're sorry. And we do that sometimes. But go ask for forgiveness, right? And she may or may not. And if she does, she's just doing it because she doesn't want to get into more trouble. But then I go to my middle daughter and I say, hey, you have to forgive her. Well, that's not the way I want it to happen, right? I want her to want to forgive. And so I may talk, I may start with, hey, do you know how we've talked about how we've sinned against God and how he's forgiven us, even though we didn't deserve it? Aren't you glad we don't have to do anything to earn forgiveness? And then hopefully she's starting to develop the thought of, oh, this is something I want to do, right? I'm not forgiving because I have to. I'm forgiving because I want to. And I think that's a little bit of what Paul's doing here, right? He wants Philemon's forgiveness and his kindness, the reconciliation to be something that Philemon has sought out and has pursued, even though he's the one that's been sinned against, right? Because then that way, it's obedience to the gospel, not obedience to Paul. And that seems to fit with Paul's flow of thought, not using apostleship as the basis for his letter. And so he appeals for love's sake, which makes sense in light of where we are in redemptive history with Jesus kind of summing up all of the law, right, in the commandment to love one another. Paul doing the same thing, that this law of Christ, or that all the commandments in Romans 13 can be summed up as one, to love your neighbor. It would make sense to appeal to love, right? Because in the new covenant, that's our primary motivation. That's the summary of the Christian life, is to love one another. So he appeals on that basis. And then in verse 10, he starts to describe this new relationship. He says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Okay, so this is where we get that Paul likely led Onesimus to Christ while they were together. But even the way he describes it, right? He's no longer a runaway slave. He's my child. So we have a father-child relationship here. He's got to care for Onesimus. He wants the best for Onesimus. He's even sending him back, in a way of demonstrating to Onesimus the responsibility now that he has as someone who's been united to Christ. And it literally, it says he bore Onesimus, like he begat him. You think about the genealogy in Matthew 1, it's the exact same verb that he uses here to describe Onesimus, right? He sees him as his spiritual child. This is a new creation, right? He's been given a new life. And because of that, he's no longer just a slave. He's no longer just a runaway. He's one of us, right? There's a union that we have with him, and he's now a partaker in the faith. Right? He now has that koinonia that comes from faith with us. Verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. And you probably have seen in your footnote or have heard that's a play on Onesimus's name, which means useful. So in a way he's saying, this useful, who used to be useless, is now useful, right? I think it's his way of saying, look, apparently, and Onesimus probably wasn't his original name. I think it was a common name given to slaves in hope that they would become useful. Apparently, that wasn't the case with Onesimus. He was apparently not the best slave, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. And as Paul's going to go on to talk about, it's not because he's now a better slave, it's because now he's a partner in the gospel, right? He's a partner with us. Verse 12, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Again, you see the relationship that Paul feels with him. Totally redefined relationship between Paul and Onesimus. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. Okay, so he's now a fellow worker. And that's the redefined relationship between Paul and Onesimus, which moves into verse 14, where I think we see the second of Paul's appeals. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Okay, and this draws back again to Paul's prayer, right? That the good that is in us for the sake of Christ, I want you to do this out of that good, that willing goodness, right? Not because I told you to, not because you have to, not because you've somehow been, tricked into doing it. I want you to want reconciliation. So Paul's not going to do it without Philemon's consent in order that Philemon's goodness might be on display for those around him. Verse 15, now we have a new relationship he's going to describe. Now it's Philemon and Onesimus who have the redefined relationship. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant or slave, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Okay, so if Paul's relationship with Onesimus was redefined, Onesimus's relationship with Philemon, even more so, right? Because it was a master-slave. Now he says, look, he may have been separated from you for a little while, but it's so that you could have him back forever, right? And I don't think forever means that he can be a slave, your slave for the rest of his life. I think he's saying you're gaining a brother eternally, right? This is something that will never end. This transcends this master-slave relationship. So in verse 16, when he says, no longer as a bondservant, but more than that, as a beloved brother, and then he says, in the flesh and in the Lord, I think this is Paul's hint, and I think this helps us make sense of later in verse 21, where he says that I'm confident that you will do even more than I say. I think the minimum Paul's asking for is that you receive him back as a brother. Now, he may remain as a slave. That is the situation he was in, and he has a responsibility to go back to that. But I think the more that Paul wants is that you'll also grant him his freedom so that he can freely participate in this gospel ministry that we're all participants in. Okay, so you're gonna receive him back in the flesh, but even more so in the Lord as a brother. And so this relationship has been redefined from master-slave to two brothers, right? I want you to see Onesimus in a completely new light in light of this conversion that he's undergone, in light of his participation in this faith that joins us. Okay, so verse 17 then goes into the final request. And here's where Paul is finally the most direct. If you consider me your partner, if we have koinonia together, if we have fellowship, receive him as you would receive me, right? So when Onesimus shows up, treat him as you would treat me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Okay, so we have the request. This time it's based on fellowship. It's based on koinonia. The request is that you would receive Onesimus back as you would receive me. And then we have this, so our relationships have gone from Onesimus and Paul to Onesimus and Philemon, and now it's Paul and Philemon, right? Because Paul's going to guarantee whatever he owes you, whatever wrong he's done to you, charge it to me, right? I think in the paraphrase it said, this is my IOU, right? I will repay it. He picks up the quill or whatever he's using, says, I write this with my own hand. I will repay it. So this is Paul's personal guarantee, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. So here we get where possibly Paul played a role in Philemon's conversion. Okay, so he's saying, look, you've benefited from me. Now I'm asking some benefit from you. Verse 20. I've seen how your love has refreshed the hearts of the saints. That's going back to his prayer. Now I'm asking that your love would refresh my heart because of how you receive Onesimus back, how you receive my son back, your brother. And I'm guaranteeing whatever debt he owes you, consider it mine, right? And I think last week this was mentioned that one commentator sees this as that idea of imputed righteousness, right? So when justification says that Christ's righteousness is credited to us, a lot of times what we sometimes forget is that it's also our guilt imputed to him, right? Everything we owed, the debt we owed, was placed on Christ. There may be a sense that Paul is playing on that here, right? Charge it to my account. I will pay it in full. Maybe a stretch, but it is definitely taking the picture of the reconciliation we have with God through Christ and applying it to a horizontal relationship. I'm willing to be wronged. I'm willing to incur a debt in order to have reconciliation. Okay. Any thoughts or questions on any of that? I know that's going through it kind of quick. I took too much time on the front half, so.
Is the word partner in verse 17 the same in Greek, the same word as sharing in the...
Yes. Yeah, and that's why I think it's important to tie it back to that, because that doesn't come through. If you're just reading through this in the ESV, you're not going to see that connection. But I think Paul is definitely making a connection between his prayer and his request here. Okay.
At that time, was a runaway slave, were they punished severely?
You know, I don't know exactly what the... I know As I mentioned, one of the views says that if he had made it to Paul's home, he would have had protection there. I think probably he just would have been at the fate of his master. Nate, I don't know if you know anything else about first century slavery, but yeah. So I think he would basically just be at the mercy of the one he's returning to. He may have been held in prison for a time until it could be determined where this guy come from and who does he belong to.
Appealing to Philemon, so you get the idea that there was some...
Yeah.
Philemon had some rights that he was giving up.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, he owned him, so there's really not a whole lot that anyone could tell him he couldn't do to him legally. I think that's why Paul's approach to this is very different than anything from a worldly perspective you would ask for, right? From a worldly perspective, Onesimus deserves to get whatever punishment he has coming to him. I mean, he ran away. He probably stole from him. This is totally contrary to how we would normally think about relationships, right? But that's what the gospel does. That's why now Jews and Gentiles who could not be more divided, right, can now be one. Paul can talk about them as one. And I think that's why a lot of Paul's letters are directed at that, is you have this new community of believers made up of Jews and Gentiles who all have a common faith in Christ, and yet now there's still a lot of, we've never had to coexist, right? We've never had to get along, and that's why a lot of Paul's letters deal with that very issue. Okay, so verse 21, he starts his closing. He says, "Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you." A couple things here. I just think, as I mentioned, that you will do even more than I say, I think is the granting him his legal freedom. I don't think it's that you'll send Onesimus back to me, because in verse 22, Paul says, prepare a guest room for me, because I'm coming to you. Right, so it wouldn't seem to make sense for him to ask for Onesimus back if he's planning on coming there. And again, you see Paul's reliance. He recognizes God's sovereignty, right? It may be that Onesimus was separated you. I call that a divine passive, that God is the one who separated Onesimus from you so that you could gain him back. He also totally trusts in God for what's going to happen next, but he also recognizes that prayer plays an important role in that. Right, he says, through your prayers, I will be graciously given back to you. God has ordained, and Paul clearly in Philippians has accepted whatever it is God has ordained for his life, but he also recognizes the power of prayer and how God uses prayer as a means to bringing about what he's ordained to happen. Okay, so in verse 22, when he says, I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given back to you. And then he closes with his final greetings. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And even in that list, just that he mentions Mark, which is probably the same Mark that he was at one time separated with, right? In Acts, they have their own difficulties. They part ways. Seems as though they've reconciled. And so Paul can say, look, I've done this too, right? Our relationships, we're all sinners, we're all people. We can be difficult to live with, but Paul has experienced how the gospel can reconcile believers together because of that common faith and because of the partnership that results from our faith. Okay, so any other thoughts or questions or anything you want to go back to? Yeah, I don't think he does. I think he's being sent as you're going back, and he wasn't traveling alone. And I think we don't have Paul's conversations with Onesimus, and I'm sure there were lots of hard conversations about you have to go back, both legally and as one who needs to reconcile with the one that you've sinned against. But I don't think he had a choice, no. And it's interesting. This letter doesn't appeal to Philemon. Hey, receive him back. He's very, very repentant. He's so sorry for what he did. Now, we hope that he was, and it appears, because the letter is included in the canon, that they did reconcile. At least most commentators think that if it hadn't worked out, the letter probably wouldn't have survived, and we wouldn't have held on to it. That they likely did come back together, but notice he doesn't tell Philemon, forgive him because he's repentant. We have a responsibility to forgive. Now, there's different levels of forgiveness, I think. I think if someone's unrepentant, we should have the attitude or the disposition of forgiveness. We're willing to forgive. We're not holding a grudge. Scripture also talks about the need for someone to repent, right? We can't grant forgiveness to someone who's not sorry or who's not asking for repentance, but we can stand ready to, right? Like, we can have an attitude of repentance or of forgiveness so that when someone does come asking for forgiveness, we're ready to do that. Any other thoughts or questions?
It might have been hard for Paul to give up on this. He was providing service that probably was really helpful to him.
Yeah.
So it was a little, somewhat difficult.
Yeah. Yeah, he says, if it was totally up to me, I'd just keep him. And I'd put him to work here. And he would help me. But he can't do that because he knows that this reconciliation needs to happen.
One other thing is, it's a reminder that no one's beyond redemption. You've got this thieving runaway slave. And some of the people that I've seen come to Christ through life have not been, they've shocked me. They've not been people that I would have thought would have been typical candidates for salvation.
Yeah, that's a good point. And that's where, you know, even the appeal to love, you wonder if that would call to mind things like God showing his love for us while we were yet sinners, right? Or that John, I mean, the idea of love is throughout the entire New Testament. You can go through every author. So you have Paul and John saying, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And it's not some just emotional, I feel some love for you. God demonstrated his love by sending his son, right? And that there's a sacrificial nature to love. One last thing, just to, because I think sometimes this is something that happens, is to put ourselves in Paul's shoes and to think about how he handles this. Because I think far too often when someone comes to us with a problem with someone else, our tendency is to side with that person and say, yeah, you're right, that person's acting, man, they don't deserve that. They don't deserve to be forgiven, or they don't deserve, you don't need to reconcile with them. But I think Paul provides a helpful reminder that, look, no matter who's in the right, who's in the wrong, we all have a responsibility to reconcile. And again, we don't know what exactly he told Onesimus, but Philemon is the one who was not in the wrong, right? He's the one that needed to grant forgiveness. But he encourages both sides to seek reconciliation, right? And I think that's something that's important, because our tendency is to go to one another to complain about someone else, and our response should be, well, how are we going to reconcile it? Not, you're right, that person's a real pain in the rear, right? We have a responsibility to encourage reconciliation, not just increase the division or increase the hostility that's already there. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions on Philemon? All right, Wade, do you mind praying for us?
Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that preserved it for us many, many years later, that we can accurately, hopefully, interpret it and understand it, and then also apply it to our own lives. Although we don't experience slavery here, I think we can understand the situation and look for redemption in relationships that we have with other people. So I pray that your spirit would move in us to do that one thing. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.